Are you willing to let God use you? I know we say, I want God to use me, but are we really willing? Are we willing to trust God? Are we willing to let Him use us to change the world where we live? Sometimes when we hear that phrase, change the world, we see this huge globe and situations in France and the Mideast, and you know, it's just so far away. But what about the world where you live? Are you willing to be the person God designed you to be? To dream again? You're going to think I'm just hung up on this passage. Well, guilty as charged. I just can't get away from it. It's one of those, the more as I work with it, it just sort of keeps evolving. Listen to it. I'm using selected verses from the New Living Translation, but the parts in italics, I've paraphrased a little bit. You can check me out and see if I've done it right or wrong. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Apostle Paul is writing to us. At one time you were far away from God. You were His enemy, separated from Him by your evil thoughts. But now, God has reconciled you to Himself through the death of Christ. As a result, He has brought you into His own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before Him, without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow Him. Let your roots grow down into Him. Let your lives be built on Him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Yeah, there are some reality statements, some now statements, some things God has done. See, God has reconciled you. Christian, God has reconciled you to Himself. You didn't go find Him. He found you. He has reconciled you to Himself. You didn't have to beg for it. You simply needed to respond. God has brought you into His own presence. And because of His work, you are holy. You are a saint. You are blameless as you stand before Him without a single fault. You are. By the grace of God. But here's some instruction. You must continue to believe this truth and stand firm in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. You must continue to follow Christ Jesus as your Lord. Let your roots grow down into Him. Build your life on Him. Those are the instructions. Then there's a promise. You can have the pizzazz of that little girl. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. You will. There were two instructions there, basically. continue to follow Jesus. I've been looking at those the last 2 weeks. But in the middle of those two instructions, there's another one. Do not drift. I want to share with you two stories. By the way, I'm only going to get to one of them today. Guilty as charged. The two stories. The story of continuing to hold steady, continue to believe, is the story of Job. We'll see that next week. But I want to look at another one today. A story of drift and loss. A story of King Solomon. A very sad story of loss. A man that started with a great heritage. The son of the great King David, the second king of Israel. The king under whom Israel came together in a very strong, united way. A great opportunity as the third king of this powerful, wealthy, prosperous nation. A nation selected by God. An opportunity to build this great temple that his father wanted built, but God said, no, not you. So David said he would raise all the money. I don't know how many million equivalent of today's money. He gathered all the materials. He had it all stacked so that when Solomon was crowned king, all he had to do was basically say, go. He had a great reputation. He had a reputation of being the wisest and wealthiest man of his day. His story is told in 1 Kings chapter 1, 2 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, and the book of Ecclesiastes. And listen to this description of Solomon's wealth from 2 Chronicles. So King Solomon became richer and wiser than any other king on earth. Kings from every nation came to consult him and to hear the wisdom God had given him. Year after year, everyone who visited it brought him gifts of silver and gold, clothing, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his horses and chariots, and he had 12,000 horses. He stationed some of them in the chariot cities, some near him in Jerusalem. He ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates River in the north to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt in the south. The king made silver as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. Let that picture figure, yeah. And valuable cedar timber as common as sycamore fig trees that grew in the foothills of Judah. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and many other countries. That's not bad. Great reputation. One of the early stories is that having been crowned king, he's in prayer, and God says, you just ask whatever you want, and I'll give it. And Solomon said, well, just give me wisdom to rule your people. And God said, because you've asked for wisdom, I'll give it to you. And because you've asked for wisdom instead of wealth, I'll give you the wealth as well. Oh, he's credited with a major collection of the Proverbs in the Bible. What a heritage, an opportunity, a reputation in his day. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have his journal. And what a sad epitaph for a man who started so well. Three different times in 12 chapters. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. How do you get from that to that? That takes work. It's a story of drift. And you read it, and you really pick it up as you follow his journal. We know it as Ecclesiastes. It's identified as written by Koholeth, a son of David, a word meaning teacher. And here's what he says. He was bored with life, so he pursued a study of philosophy to find meaning and purpose, but he came up empty. So he pursued pleasure, the arts, gardening, wealth, hard work, but found life hollow. And here's what he says. He discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. Whew. That's a mighty statement. A sad one. And that everything going on under the sun is all meaningless. Like chasing the wind. Now, isn't that a picture of success? And so his final conclusion, at the end of Ecclesiastes, the last few verses, "Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad." Here's the end of my study. You better do what God tells you. If not, it's going to be troublesome. Now, isn't that great wisdom? Obey God, fear him, that's your duty. That's his conclusion. This wise, wise man. Sounds like a lot of people today. Religion is seen as duty, obligation, task, rules. Don't do this, don't do that. Love everybody. Shape up, walk tall, look happy. That's Solomon's conclusion. But the writer of the Kings tells the point of turning for Solomon. In Solomon's old age, his wives turned his heart to worship other gods. Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. I won't take time to read it, but in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, you have the indictment laid out. Verse 3, his wives turned his heart away from God. A lot of those wives were the way of making a pact with another nation. How did you make sure an opposing king was going to obey the covenant treaty? You gave that other king your daughter as a wife, and you were going to, and the new king was responsible protecting her. So there was power, there was wealth. He had settled for doing things man's way. Verses 9 and 10, the Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. Visiting the other kings, he was enamored with their temples and their rituals. And so he would have those temples and rituals built in his own Jerusalem and his own nation. And he introduced worship of false gods. Two of them were Chemosh and Moloch, who had rituals of literally child sacrifice. How does a king of Israel, son of King David, how does he do that? He's not stupid. How do you get there? How does a man who has been able to write on one hand, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, seek his will in all you do, and he'll show you which path to take," become the one who writes meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless? Well, one of the first steps is we just distraction from Jesus and his gospel. Oh, I know I'm shifting covenants of old to new. but making application. We allow good gifts God gives us to become more satisfying than Jesus himself. Strive for success in a ministry program, job, influence, wealth, power, pleasure. The things God gives us, we see as ours. Our talents are ours. Our job is ours. Our earnings is ours. And the reality of Scripture is everything we are and hope to have belongs to God, not to us. We fail to grow in our union life with Jesus. We try to establish an identity based on things we do. Look what I did. I like this. Have you ever talked to people and you're in the conversation 3 minutes and I. But we do the same thing. Based on things we do instead of the purpose and mission of Jesus. I was in dialogue with Danita about this because I had some ideas of this sermon a couple weeks ago, and she gave me permission to, and she emailed me this response. Wow, does this kind of sound familiar? I've allowed routine and traditions to distract me. I'm so focused doing everything that needs to be done, trying not to do anything extra, that even spending time with Jesus becomes the extra that I don't have time for. And because I don't have time to improve my spiritual health and focus on my center, I become even more tired. It's this cycle that I seem to be stuck in sometimes. Over and over again, I resolve to spend time with God, but over and over again, I just don't. I won't make you put your hand up, but do you resonate with that? I do. Thank you, Danita. Wow. Distraction is the first step of drift. The second step is rationalization. Rationalization for sin and refusal to repent. Weariness tempts us to quit trying. Self-pity rationalizes our need for a break from responsibility. Pride crushes ideas of dependence on God. Repentance is just too hard. Remember, repentance is more than saying, I'm sorry. That's only part of repentance. Repentance is turning to follow Jesus as Lord. It's stop doing things by doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's turning to do the right. It's more than stopping around saying, I'm sorry, I did it again, Lord. You gotta understand me. That's not repentance. That's whining. Repentance, upon saying, I'm sorry, turns and says, Lord, lead me in change. We refuse to repent. It's just too hard. Third step of drift, intentional disobedience. We pursue satisfaction of our needs at any price. Work, pornography, pleasing people. Any of us hung up with that one? Sex, food, self-sufficiency, dishonesty. Just leave me alone. I'm going to do it my way. Then there's the fake front. So we stop being honest with our spouse, our family, friends, bosses, small group, community, pastor. We try to put, walk tall, squared shoulders, smile. It's plastic. We withdraw from public worship and ministry to others. We got to have some time off. So we just keep withdrawing. We become numb. We withdraw. We quit. Folks, I've got a list about this long of people since I've come as pastor that this fits. Just slowly withdraw. Finally, quit. Oh, you listen to him, there's excuses. Nobody came pounding on my board. Nobody called me. Nobody, nobody, nobody. But the reality is people did reach, but they received a very, very clear message. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. Fake front. We show up for the group, but we're dishonest. Sure wish you guys would have things more interesting for me and make it interesting for me. I've seen it, folks. I've seen it. Fake front. Withdrawal. Finally, we treasure something more or someone more than God. See, we all worship something or someone. The focus of our worship shapes our values. Your values are shaped by what you worship. Your values are shaped by whom you worship. The center of your worship shapes your values, your relationships, your priorities. So I have to ask you today, where's your worship centered? Watch this prayer.